In their safe and quiet studies, generations of reverent gentlemen have viewed the lives and pondered the words of the prophets in what they fondly supposed was a mood of broad and tolerant humanity, reinforced by that wider intellectual background and scientific detachment which the prophets themselves were never in a position to enjoy. This comfortable and complacent mood is by no means the exclusive product of 19th century smugness. Peace, security, dignity, repose, calm detachment, undisturbed contemplation, those are the words that are always on the lips of the earlier fathers from the third century on. Those were the things they were looking for. Every Christian would, if he possibly could, spend all his time in the study of philosophy, Origen wrote. And he regards the distraction of domestic and economic life as an unmixed evil. The argument that's constantly put forth against celibacy at first, from the end of the fourth century, is that family life is an evil since it takes man's mind away from the single, exclusive, uninterrupted contemplation of God. Ataraxia was what they called it, the state of being undisturbed. It became the supreme goal of life of every philosopher in late antiquity, and the search for the vita beata, the happy life, as the quiet life, the unattached life, the life free of all financial and social obligations, devoted to long afternoons in peaceful garden walks and endless ambling conversations with like-minded friends in search for God and the meaning of life and such things. This is the ideal of the nil admirari, the flight from the noisy, nasty, everyday world. This pagan ideal, and when I say pagan, it's substantiated in hundreds of passages, became the model of the Christian life, so well illustrated in the case of St. Augustine at Cassiciacum, for example. We can't blame men for wanting peace and security, but such, as the prophets always pointed out, can't be gained by shutting one's eyes to the facts of life. Men insist on treating this world as if it were a permanent going concern. They would like to think that as it is, so it always was and always will be. And that would be nice if we could have it that way here and now. And we do look forward to such a condition of things in the world to come. But to make such an assumption the foundation of our thought and action here is to build upon the sand. Here we have no abiding kingdom. Unlike the prophets, the churchmen are a product of institutions, and we can't blame them for that. But in the safety and permanence of institutions, they put their trust. They resolutely oppose the prophets whom they accuse of disturbing the peace and rocking the boat. They cultivate in opposition a peculiar spiritual type of religion, detached and unworldly, but not in the same sense that the primitive Christians were spiritual, detached and unworldly. You'll recall that the earliest critics of the Christians described them as noisy, unwashed, seditious, uncooperative, overactive, unabashed in their behavior, and crass, coarse, physical, and literal in their doctrines of heaven and in their expectations of blessedness. Conventional Christian piety is the other kind. The poets and philosophers of the pagans were all for that sort of thing. The pomps and vanities of the world they denounced. They talked endlessly about the fugamundi, the flight from the world, and the blessedness of pure contemplation, just as the later church took its philosophy from them, so also it took its morality. The result is that conventional Christian teachings are a fragile and unconvincing sort of thing. They might be called a hothouse product, a bouquet of exotic words that wither at a touch. That isn't our invention. The rich and artificial vocabulary of Christian theology has often been charged by Christian thinkers with being a thing of unreality and an instrument of confusion. The modern liberal Christian has broken loose from the jargon of scholasticism, but only to introduce another and equally unconvincing jargon in its place. You recall the copy desk cliches that constantly meet one, of calling for a vital, vivid, human, dynamic, vibrant religion, and so forth, as if the endless mechanical repetition of those words would somehow accomplish the thing. But there's a very interesting catch here. Namely, whenever things go bad in the world, then you find these men abruptly abandon the course they have taken. When sudden reverses of fortune abolish the thought of security in this life, saints like Basil and Chrysostom and Jerome and Hilary and the fathers of the Middle Ages, and it's a strange thing, they all suddenly forget that they are philosophers and turn to conning Revelations and Daniel for the most literal signs of the times. The same churchmen who glorified the irresistible forward march of their invincible church suddenly remember that when the church suffered collapse and dissolution before their eyes, that the real church of Christ was, after all, not to be a triumphant world church at all. They remembered what they had forgotten, that Christ's church is only to be victorious at the end of the world. The apocalyptic element of chiliasm, that's this expectation of the second coming, von Harnack wrote, "It is true, lay dormant for long periods, but at critical moments constantly emerged. They can never get rid of it. It was not just a few overwrought crackpots who in time of crisis went back to the old doctrines. Everybody did. To take an eminent example in the East, the case of John Chrysostom. We've cited him before. No one announced the complete smashing victory of the church over all the world in more glowing terms than he did. He was confident that the battle had been won. The terms in which he hails the universal triumph of his church are not only naive, they're positively shocking. But it's interesting to see how political and especially natural calamities sobered the man. After a great earthquake at Antioch, he asks, for example, what is this world after all? A foul nest stuck together with scraps and mud. The greatest houses are no better than swallows' nests. Come winter and they promptly collapse. Well, I say this is winter now. God is going to purge the world with great destruction." Then John Chrysostom remembers that, quote, "Christ said that when the gospel had been preached to all nations, then the end would come. And since the gospel has been preached to almost all the inhabited world, there's nothing for it but that the end is at the door. Let us fear and tremble, beloved, for the end is very near." And so on. This is an almost comical reversal from John's former confidence in worldly progress. Left to themselves, the fathers of the fourth century joyfully look forward to long careers of success for themselves and prosperity for the church, and only remember the old outmoded prophecies when calamity comes upon them. Jerome is as good example for the West as Chrysostom is for the East. He too had gloried in the final establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth with the ultimate victory of the church over all her rivals. In fact, he says, "Do not expect the second coming of Christ. All has been realized," in one of his letters. And then overnight, everything changed. "Who would have believed it?" he cries in astounded incredulity about 387. "Rome fighting on her home base, not for glory, but for survival. Not even fighting, in fact, but rather trying to buy off her life with gold and goods." That's when the barbarians overran everything, and it just came like a thunderstroke. "As for the church," he says, "our house upon this earth, as well as our home in heaven, will be lost to us if we are lazy and slow to good works. And the whole structure, which was designed to elevate to the peak of heaven, shall collapse to earth, bringing ruin to its inhabitants. When our hands weaken, the storm overcomes us, and this is as true of the church as it is of private individuals, that through the neglect of the leaders, the whole structure collapses." And so he talks. Gone is all the old buoyant confidence. Jerome now won't even allow the favorite consolation that though individuals might go astray, the church could not be lost. He won't even allow them that comfort now. He says a very interesting thing. He says Christ won't destroy the church, but he will uproot it and remove it. He uses the figure of a tent. He says he'll pull up the tent pegs. He won't break them. He won't destroy it, but he'll move it elsewhere. And he says Christ disestablishes his church because of daily increasing unrighteousness, a probability that earlier no one had ever dreamed of. Well, such enforced recognition of truth has always been a reluctant one. The very first opportunity was taken to return to business as usual. There's a very interesting quotation on that in the Clementine Recognitions, where it says, described the great, tremendous upheaval of things at the time of the crucifixion, when the earth shook and everything went dark and so forth. But then it says, "The next day after it was all over, the sun came out and shined again, and men went about their everyday business as if nothing had happened." That's the normal course of things. But which is the reality? The everyday business or the eternity that waits to receive us all? Religion should teach us that it's the latter. Yet conventional Christian doctrine is actually a denial of that. It is the apotheosis of institutions and routines, of old established ways, a solid and imposing dike to keep out the sea, as it were, to shut off the sight and even the memory of the sea of eternity, which it should be our business to explore. Throughout its long history, the church has been the steady enemy of the old Christian eschatology, which, as Harnack says, only emerges at critical moments. Well, in the end, however, no amount of official control of the scriptures has availed to make men forget the true nature of prophecy. The abstractions of the schools have never satisfied men. A remarkable illustration of this, quite unfamiliar to most people, is the strange phenomenon of the letters from heaven. At least as early as the 6th century A.D., reports started circulating in the Christian world of letters that had fallen from heaven. A great sensation was caused by a letter that was supposed to have fallen about 583 in Ivica, the smallest of the Balearic Islands. When the Bishop of Cartagena examined the letter, he declared that it was a silly thing, inelegant in language and unorthodox in doctrine. He rebuked Vincent, the Bishop of Ivica, who was later banished, for accepting the letter as genuine. He expressed his amazement that anyone could accept, quote, new scripture, even after the prophecies of the prophets, the Gospels of Christ, and the letters of the apostles. Nevertheless, people went on accepting this sort of thing. The letter started something. Immediately, reports of other letters fallen from heaven, usually upon the altars of churches, and usually at some remote and inaccessible part of the world, began to turn up everywhere. Throughout the whole Middle Ages, they were found in every country and in every language in Christendom, from Malabar to Iceland. It's an amazing thing. Always the letters were the same. They began with a solemn attestation that the letter was not written by man, but was a direct missive from the hand of Christ or from the Heavenly Father. Then there followed a surprisingly commonplace little discourse on the importance of not working on Sunday. That's what the letter was about. Then a denunciation of vice and wickedness in the church and a promise of impending disaster unless the people mended their ways. It was a pedestrian sermon, but it was not what electrified the world. It was the introduction of these letters which said they came from heaven. I swear, to quote one of the later letters, this one found in Germany, that this letter is not from the hand of a man, but from the Heavenly Father, who alone is invisible. Cursed be the man who resists me and says that this letter is not from heaven. This was tremendous news that the heavens were open again, and the church fought it in vain. In every century, these letters continued to circulate and meet with the wildest enthusiasm and general belief. As late as 1846, such a letter caused a great sensation in France and Bohemia about the same time. And not only the uneducated multitudes, but the gravest churchmen took them seriously. Few stories, I think, from the Middle Ages are more touching than that of the reception of such a letter in Rome. It was in the 9th or 10th century. We are told in the Temple of Paul at Rome, when all the people were assembled, that Theodoton, the assistant of the Roman patriarch, saw the epistle first, hanging in the air over the heads of the people and written on a tablet of ice. Incidentally, the ice tablet is frequently met with. The evidence vanishes, you see, after the letter is read. The multitude of 47,000 people were overwhelmed with weeping. The day was turned to night. In the presence of this missive, the people all put on white garments, we are told, and purified their hearts. Finally, the letter descended upon the mantle of the patriarch himself, who was so overcome that he could not speak. In many instances, it's reported that when such a letter is produced, those who behold it are blinded with tears, absolutely overpowered. Well, lots of studies have been made on this, and two facts stand out. First, that they all contain the same commonplace, unoriginal little message, which displays not the slightest spark of inspiration, and all scholars agree that they are palpable forgeries. But what gave them their overwhelming popularity through 14 centuries was not their content, but simply the fact that they were supposed to be a direct communication from God to man. This shows that the abstractions of the schoolmen didn't at all satisfy the yearnings of this Christian soul. In spite of all creeds and counsels to the contrary, men have persisted through the centuries in taking the scripture at its word and holding belief in concrete and literal things which the doctors have discarded since the days of the Alexandrian school. Well, let's come down to the present. An interesting thing is happening now. We're privileged to live in another time of world crisis. And again, all churches are returning to literalism. Here is the British scholar and clergyman F.A.M. Spencer, once a leading exponent of what he himself describes as, quote, liberal ameliorist social gospel, unquote, announcing the discovery that by accepting the literal return of Christ, we remove, as he says, and I'm quoting, the strain of having to contort his message, ignoring a considerable portion of it, and making unwarranted deductions from other parts to suit our preconceptions. It gives a sense of relief, he says, of illumination, of enlargement. We begin to see now the world has not reformed itself or allowed itself to be reformed by God in love. That's what they had always hoped for, you know. But then, he says, Christ didn't say it would. Spencer notes that the world is desperate. Christ must in some way make himself known to men if anything is to be saved at all. And in the face of grim new reality, this man now recognizes that that all the old sentimental phrases about such things, the gentle Galilean, count for nothing. He says, yet in what way could God most adequately reveal himself to humanity? And he knows of only one way. Surely through a human person. Are we to hope that increasing evangelistic ardor and ecclesiastical efficiency will produce in the near future what preachers and prophets and pastors have not succeeded in accomplishing during all the centuries since Christ appeared on earth? The old system isn't working, in other words. Very recently, Austin Birch, another distinguished Anglican, pointed out that every religion has a central doctrine, and he wants people to come back to the Christian central doctrine. If that doctrine seems fantastic, he says, one's not obliged to adhere to it, but he reminds the liberal Christians of a thing they had forgotten, that if they do not choose to subscribe to the quaint old central doctrines of the Christian church, they're perfectly welcome to go elsewhere, only they have no right to rewrite those doctrines to suit themselves. It is just such well-meaning rewriting of history and doctrine that has produced modern-day Christianity. Since the last war, we have seen what Pauk calls a rediscovery of the church, in church history especially, the sudden general admission that Christ really founded a church, and that church was very important in the early days. T.W. Manson now even reports in 1950 that, quote, there are signs that the doctrine of apostolic succession is in the process of restatement in terms of the idea of a continuing body, the 12 apostles, a continuing body, mind you, whose nucleus is the original apostles, a body to which new members can, as it were, be co-opted. In other words, 2,000 years too late, Christians are discovering that if the church were to continue, the ancient quorum of the 12 apostles should also have continued. And now, at this late date, they're attempting to lock the barn door. In his dispute with J.B.S. Haldane, the noted Anglo-Catholic Arnold Lunn wrote in 1935, St. Jerome cites as an example of nonsense the idea that God really sits on a throne in heaven as if he were a commander or a judge, and that the angels stand around him to obey his commands. Literalism, Lunn boastfully declares, is a Protestant, not a Catholic failing. Yet in 1950, the world saw the publication of the bull Munificentissimus Deus, the 44th article of which declares, as revealed dogma, that the Virgin Mary ascended to glory in body and spirit. Here is a literalness of a revelation and a concreteness of heavenly things that would seem to indicate that in spite of Mr. Lunn, literalism is becoming quite a general failing. Now, literalism, better than any other word, sums up the charges against the restored Church of Jesus Christ since the first message of its first prophet in these latter days over a century ago. And just as the periodic returns to literalism in these times of crisis, in the past, have vindicated the prophets of old and kept the import of their message from ever being lost, so this present-day return to literalism in the face of world crisis is a clear vindication after 100 years of fierce denunciation of the Latter-day Saint point of view. Time has vindicated the prophets.